We are in a continuing study in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Oh, we haven't had the offering. I guess if you came to church sometime and you didn't have an offering, some people would interpret that as lack of leadership. Wouldn't it be nice if we said we don't need an offering today because we've got enough dough and we're hacking it and just cool it for a while? Maybe someday we can do that. I hope we can. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Romans 6? Okay, we have been in a continuing series in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Because we feel that we have so many new people that the information that is in these chapters is very vital to living the Christian life. And for some time we've been saying that chapter 5 lays the basis for chapter 6. And so I want to just give a little review with chapter 5 on this side and chapter 6 over here to try to catch the emphases, okay? In chapter 5, God bestows justification, plus R, and life. In chapter 6, we're told how this life is lived. In chapter 5, we have justification, or plus R, through Christ. And this little preposition, through, is a key preposition in that chapter. It's used, I don't have the number now and escaped me, at least 11 times in chapter 5. Whereas in chapter 6, the emphasis is life in Christ. And unfortunately, the King James takes the preposition in and translates it through. And then in chapter 5, sometimes they translate through in. It's a little confusing in King James, but it's very clear in the Greek text that this is an emphasis. In chapter 5, we have redemption through his death. Whereas in chapter 6, we have union, glory, and exaltation. Now, his death is going to be mentioned because it is predicate to this. It's necessary to this. Not predicate. This is predicate to his death. Union, glory, and exaltation in Christ resurrected. Okay? In chapter 5, we have good news in relation to sin and death. And we saw that this word death is just repeatedly used in judgment and so on, and condemnation. Whereas in chapter 6, we're going to have good news in relation to the sin nature. Okay? Now, for the people who have been coming here for some time, I write myself notes when I go over these passages. And I feel like you've been heavily exposed to chapter 6. For example, I taught it in the doctrine of sin. I taught it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then several times we've taught on water baptism, and we talk about this passage because one has to understand spiritual baptism or spirit baptism before you can understand water baptism. And then I taught it in the Romans study years ago. But I noticed one thing in all of those. We have never gone over this passage slowly. We usually try to cover maybe 10 verses at a time. And so I says, well, it won't hurt for us to go over it again, and we're going to go over it slowly. So today we're going to take verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6. And if you're taking notes, in verse 1, we have an introductory question. And this question is given to arouse interest and also to answer maybe somebody who would be charging Paul with something. What shall we say, therefore? Now, the therefore reaches back, of course, to verse 20 and 21. Verse 20 in the middle reads, but where, article, the sin abounded, that it was overflowing, grace did much more abound. It even engulfed the sin. Purpose, that just as the sin hath reigned or sat on the throne unto death or in death, so might, article, the grace reign or sit on the throne through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So chapter 5 ends up with the grace of God in Christ dethroning the sin. In other words, and it's quite general. It's the concept that the grace of God that's manifested in the cross is far surpassing than all the sin of the universe of all times. Excuse me. Better not get too excited up here. Okay, now on the basis of that then, what shall we say, therefore? And then this hypothetical question, shall we continue in article the sin, that article, the grace that he's talking about, article of previous reference, that the grace may abound? Now I'd like to expand that a little bit and let it read this way. Should we keep being at home, should we keep being at home in the realm of the sin? Now he's slowly transcending to the sin nature, but I'll add that in parentheses so to show you it's not in the text. But we have an article with sin, and normally when you have that, it's the sin nature that's in view. So that the grace that he's been talking about might be magnified? Question mark. It's a hypothetical question that he's going to answer. I think the key word, or several key words, of course, is the sin and the grace, but one of the key words is this verb, keep on being at home. This is a present active indicative of epimeno. Many of you recognize meno, E-P-I-M-E-N-O, means to abide, to be at home. It would be it's the concept that you have when you get out of church on Sunday and maybe you go to a restaurant and you eat something. But oh, it feels so good when you get home. Or maybe you're visiting with somebody, and as dear as they are, and as lovely as they are, and as wonderful as they are, it's so nice to get home because you feel differently, and you say, I feel at home here. You see what I'm saying? That's meno. Now, epi intensifies that. Whenever you add a preposition to a verb in Koine Greek, you either intensify the meaning or change the meaning. This intensifies it. See what I'm saying? So the concept, and it's present, it's a present verb, present active indicative. The present tense means you keep on doing it, and that's where we get this keep, see? Should we keep being at home in the realm of the sin nature so that the grace might be magnified? And it's sort of a stupid logic. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Therefore, if you sin more and more, then you make grace more and more abound. Therefore, sin more and more. Sort of a little syllogism. Sin abounds, sin needs grace to abound more, therefore sin more that grace may be more manifest. I think the reason Paul doesn't state this because of some stupid syllogism. What he's stating this for is the fact that anybody who teaches that salvation is by grace, somewhere along the line, is going to be confronted with the fact, if you teach that, then people will go out and sin. And until you feel the flack that Paul felt by teaching the doctrines of grace, you're not teaching the doctrines of grace as Paul taught them. You're going to feel flack if you teach the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Jewish mind of Paul's day was wrapped up in self-righteousness because he had the law, and he was confused. If he really heard the law, he would realize that he was a sinner. But because he didn't do some things that other people did, and because he had the law from God, he was self-righteous. So the cross of Jesus Christ to that person became a stumbling block, because the cross talks about total grace of God, no deserving on the part of man whatsoever for forgiveness, just freely given by God. The Greek mind said, whom did you say died on the cross? Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? Well, he was born in Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem in Judea, where's that? Well, it's over there in Palestine. You mean where the Jews live? Ha! Who ever heard of anybody coming out of there? You trying to tell me he's God's Savior? That's foolish. Ridiculous. God wouldn't do it that way. Now, let me tell you how God would do it. That's the Greek mentality. It's foolishness to him. There's a third segment of mankind. The third segment of mankind is somebody who knows morality and tries to live a moral life. And he does it on the basis that the person who lives the moral life, surely, by all rationale, must be making points with God. And so he rejects the gospel of grace on the basis, again, of sort of a self-righteousness, of a concept, well, we're all trying to do the best we can. The gospel comes at us totally contrary to all of that, and says, if you are going to be accepted by God, you're going to be accepted in the cross of Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And this is what Paul taught. And so then he would be accused that by preaching the doctrines of grace and faith, the people would quit trying and they would end up sinning more. And this is why he raises the issue. Now, I think it's critical that you see how often he is going to use this word sin with the article, the sin. And I'm going to put it on the overhead. He has used it in 5:20, 21. He will use it in 6, 1, 2, 6, 10, 11, 13, 14, 16. 17, 18, and 20. It's obvious by his use of this word sin with the article that he's coming at the believer in a very personal way. Chapter 5. Adam brought this into the human race. Rebellion, sin, trespass. With the trespass came condemnation, judgment. And part of the judgment was death. And that's a generalized situation. Every member of the human race, just by being a member of the human race, is identified with those things. But Jesus Christ brought obedience and righteousness and justification and life. And if you're identified with Christ, you're identified with that category. But it's general. You see? He's talking about two federal heads and people that are identified with them. Chapter 6 is going to get personal. It's going to talk about how the individual believer can have victory over the sin nature. Okay? So we're going to get specific. The introductory question then says, does abiding in the death realm of the sin nature further God's purposes in grace or magnify them? Now, in the second verse, we have a twofold answer. Point A, the first part of the twofold answer in the King James is, God forbid. Now, how does a New American translate that? I did not look, so would you help me? This is King James. Okay, may it never be. This is NASV. This is King James. This construction looks like this in Greek. Megenoita. M-E-G-E-N-O-T-O. Genoita comes from ginomai. This is the source. Excuse me. Should have wrote the Greek up here. We have some people who write Greek. And sometimes I write Greek and English mixed. Several years ago, we had an interesting situation. We had a couple here from Greece. And they were here working on the husband was working on his PhD in geography. And he's now on the university staff at the University of Athens. They created a chair for him to come back. And I don't know if he was a believer when he came. I don't know. Palakis has had great ministry with this couple, and they came to this church. And after a year or two, their mother came. And she came about Christmas time, as I remember, or Easter. And the only thing that she understood in the whole service were the Greek words that we put on the overhead. How's that for a switch of the coin, huh? She didn't understand the English, but she understood the Greek. Ginomai is a verb that means to become. Now you take this verb and you negate it with this particle. This is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. This means not. Genoita is ginomai in the optative mood. The optative mode is the mode farthest from reality. You move from reality in modes like this. Indicative, mode of reality, statement of fact. Every time the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned in Scripture, it's in the indicative mode. It is a fact. It isn't something that's hoped for or wished for. It's going to happen. And Scripture reinforces that by the indicative mode, mode of reality, where the subjunctive mode and the imperative modes, subjunctive mode is in English what we call the mode of wish or were or hope, and the imperative mode is a mode of command. You're told to do something. It's the mode that women are oriented to. Thoroughly to the imperative mode. The honeydew mode. Mode. Honeydew this, honeydew that. But imperative mode is not a reality unless the volition of the person is involved, which is the other side of the coin for the men who are negative volition to optative mode. Optative mode is something we don't have in English, and it is totally removed from reality. Now, you take something that's totally removed from reality and negate it. You see? How are you going to express that in English? very difficult to express. I think a good word translation would be like this: it could never be. It could never be that a believer could abide in the sin nature that grace would more abound. It could never be. It can't happen. It is impossible. It is an impossibility. Now, generally speaking, when you have this construction, forget all this, okay, so far. But when you have, see, the King James, there's no word God there. There's no word forbid there. It's not even in the text. And this is such a radical negation that the King James translators, apparently they did, you know, said, how are we going to express this in English? We'll just say, God forbid. At least I guess that's what they thought. I'm going to talk to them about it when I get in heaven, but I don't know. But that's the only way I can think of it. When you have this construction, every time you see God forbid, okay, and you have it four times in this text, you have it in 6:1, I'm sorry, 6:2, 6:15, you have it in 7:7, and you have it in 7:18. This is what it means. You have a negation of a false conclusion based upon a correct premise. What's the matter, Margaret? Doesn't that make sense, that definition? Okay, for example, this is an example now in verse 1. The example is this. Grace is abounding. This is the premise. Grace is abounding, superabounding, over sin. And it's really the article, the sin. Okay, then a false conclusion would be, therefore, sin, or abide in sin. Actually, this first question that's expressed, the concern of it is, shall we abide in sin to magnify grace? There's going to be another question come up in verse 15 where it talks about, shall we sin because we're in grace? See, a little different shading there. The false conclusion here is to abide, sin magnifies grace, so to speak. And you'll find that will hold true in practically every place that you have the construction, meganoita, or the King James translate, God forbid. The second part of the question is a fact. And this is the major fact that Paul's going to come at us with now in the first 10 verses of this chapter. How shall we, he states it as a rhetorical question, how shall we that are dead, or we who died, I think would be a much better translation, we who died to article the sin, live any longer therein? And the key part of that statement is, we died to the sin nature. He does not say that it died. He says that we died to it. And he frames the question in a way that, since this is true, how could something else be true? If you are dead to something, you are separated from it. In some way, it can't give any type of an influence on you. It can't influence you in terms of whatever he's going to talk about, in the context at least. So how then could you live in it? How could you have a state of existence in it? The next time you see a dead body, see if the dead body responds to anything material. If you hit the dead body and it jumps, it isn't dead. It's responding. If you speak to it and it speaks back, run. Okay, the same thing is, or a similar truth is true in the spiritual realm. And what Paul is saying that is in the spiritual realm, we die to the sin nature. Okay? Now, this verb is very important. This is an aorist, active, indicative. This is the mode of reality. It is a real fact. An aorist, it is a once-for-all fact. Once-for-all, past fact. In other words, the author isn't asking us to die. He isn't telling us to die. He isn't saying, I hope you'll die. He isn't saying, try to die. He said, you died. Now, if that passage wasn't there, would you know that? Don't answer, please. I don't see how you could know that. I don't think it's possible. This is part of the apostles' responsibility in terms of revealing from God to us what happened in salvation. And you can read the Gospels all you want, but you will not get that information in the Gospels. You have to read the Pauline epistles to get that information. And this is something that registered in the mind of God, something that God put down as true the moment that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you probably don't know anything about it until you learn it in the Scriptures. It is part of God's theological process or part of God's expiatory process in receiving you to Himself, where sin could be paid for. And this points out that fact. It happened. Okay? And it is a reality. And we should mark it in our minds. Now, one of the points of this is simply this. This death to the sin nature liberated us. Liberated us from its domain. Here it is pictured sitting on the throne in chapter 5. But something had to happen for that to be the throne. And one of the results of sin, the sin, was death. And Christ enters into the realm of death. He conquers sin. He dethrones the sin nature. And he causes the believer to be able to live a very, very victorious life. Okay? Okay. We who died to the sin cannot live any longer therein. Now, Paul, in chapter 1, wants to get this fact across, okay? So in the 10 verses, he keeps coming at us with the fact. Will you watch, please? Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to the sin? Now, he simply states the fact, we died to the sin. That's verse 2. And maybe I should put this on the overhead this way. Fact repeated. First you have it stated in verse 2. Now watch in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. This is identification baptism. The way that we died is explained in verse 3. We're coming to that in a minute. I just want you to see that it's stated again and again and again. Look at verse 4. Therefore, not we are buried, but we were buried. It's an aorist passive. We were buried with him by the baptism into the death. There is the means again. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. We have verse 4, verse 5. Almost every verse will emphasize the fact that the death of Christ became our death to the sin nature. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, it's a first-class conditional sentence, means it is assumed true by the author. Assuming it is true, we have been planted in the likeness of his death. And he does assume it. Repeat again verse 7. Now if, first-class conditional sentence, since we are dead with Christ, repeat, look at verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, wait a minute. Verse 7 was, for he that is dead is freed from the sin nature, or justified from the sin. Now verse 8, first class condition. For since we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Verse 10. For in that he died unto the sin nature once, but in that he liveth unto God, and the same thing is true of us. So you have it in verse 8, and the concept in verse 10 applied to Christ. There is just, let's put this down this way. What the author is interested in the first 10 verses is the fact of our death to the sin nature. And he wants us to know that fact before we begin to appropriate the fact in verse 11 through 13. So what we're going to do is work very, very closely with the text on this fact. Today we're going to try to cover, as I said, through verse 4. And then next week we'll work from 5 through 10. And then the week after we'll work on the appropriation of the fact. Okay. Point 3 is verse 3. Now, it's one thing to state that we died. It's another thing to explain the process. How did it happen? And so what the Lord does in verse 3 through Paul is to explain what the process was, or the means. This is the means of the believer's death to the sin nature. All right, let's read the passage. Know you not, or maybe we could say, are you ignorant? You have a concept of knowledge, and then you have it negated by a little prefix. And he asks this question, look, he asks it in verse 3, and then in verse 6 he repeats the concept of knowing. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Then in verse 9 again, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. And the apostle, or God, always comes at you with facts for you to know before he asks you to express faith in the facts. And one of Paul's methods of doing this is to say, do you know this? Or are you ignorant of this? Or are you not knowing this? Don't be afraid of the word knowing, because this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to be confident in what you know. And so Paul predicates the statement in verse 3 with that statement. Are you ignorant that So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The means of the believer's death to the sin nature was baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ's death. Now we diagram that this way. The wages of sin is death. That death is a required penalty for sin. This is what God's judgment was about sin. And God is not going to, he's going to see that that penalty is paid. And the penalty, of course, is paid in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear the gospel, you are encouraged to believe that Christ died for your sins. And the moment that you believe the gospel, this cross represents Christ's death. This circle up here represents Christ's life. And the point is to get you through death into life. The means of doing that is to identify you with the cross, burial, and resurrection. The cross identifies you with death. The very burial pictures your death. The resurrection identifies you with life. And if you take this entire concept, you have the concept in Scripture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or baptism by the Holy Spirit. Takes you from your state of being identified with Adam into identity with Christ. And to become identified with the resurrected Christ means you first had to be identified with the death of Christ. And this takes care of the sin question. This takes care of the life question. And once one is identified with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has an eternal identity that will never, never be broken. Okay? So verse 3, every time you have this baptism mentioned, it is aorist passive. So I want you to see that. Were baptized into Jesus Christ. Every time you have this verb, it is an aorist passive indicative. If you're a visitor, we don't always have all these grammatical terms, do we? Seems like we have a lot of them this morning. They're important. And I realize that you might have a little trouble identifying with them, but just listen, will you please? This aorist tense is a point fact tense. It's a past action and it's point fact. The author is not in the person who uses the aorist is not so much interested in how the action came to pass, but that it's a fact. So by using that tense, he's saying it's a fact that we were baptized into Jesus Christ. The passive voice means someone else did it. Someone else acted upon us. Okay. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. Regardless of who acted upon us, it is a reality. This is a way of reaffirming the fact. Now, every time you have this kind of baptism, that is, baptism into Jesus Christ, see this? You'll have an aorist passive verb over here. Let's look at it in maybe two other places. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12? always, aorist, passive, indicative. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For as a body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Messiah or Christ. For, because by one Spirit are we all, and it should be were we all, baptized into one body, whether we were bond or Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. There is one source of identifying us into the one body. There is one source of bringing us into union with Christ. And this union is looked upon as His body. It is a cohesive, organic union of which He is the head. And there was one source to do that, 1 Corinthians 12:13 is saying, and that was by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Nothing. Everybody was baptized. Isn't that what the passage says? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Everybody's baptized into one body, but not everybody spoke in tongues at Corinth, right across the page in the same context. You have several questions that are asked. Verse 29 says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? The answer to every one of those questions is an emphatic no. They don't all do that. So if all were baptized by the Spirit and then all did not speak in tongues, baptism of the Spirit has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Baptism of the Spirit is a means of God bringing the believer into living union with Jesus Christ. Let's look at another passage, Galatians chapter 3. Every one of these passages have body truth in them. Galatians 3 and verse 27. For ye are all the children, or literally the sons of God, by the faith, article, kind of faith he's talking about in the context, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized, should be read, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And those who have put on Christ know that there are no ethnic distinctions, Jew or Greek. There's no socioeconomic distinctions, bond or free. There's no sexual distinctions, male or female. Why? Because you are one. There is a unity in Christ. Every one of these passages that speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as in Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, use an aorist, passive, indicative verb, and they all relate to body truth. Or they all relate to union with Christ truth. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people want to take Romans, and I guess Galatians. I don't know that I've seen anyone do it with 1 Corinthians, but some people want to take this and make this water baptism. Now, let me ask a question to correct that thinking, if there's anybody here who thinks that way, or try to anyhow, or at least challenge you. When you go into the waters of baptism, what are you identified with? Water. Yes, you're identified with water. You go into the water, you are baptized in water. You will never find the scripture saying you are baptized into water. You'll say you are baptized in water. You are identified with the water, and the water represents death. Being baptized in water could never bring you into living union with Jesus Christ. That is a spiritual baptism. That is a spiritual feat. See? And what you are really doing in the water is saying, hey, when I believed on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit took me and took me retroactively through the death of Christ where my sins were taken care of, and he didn't stop there. He got me all the way through and brought me into living union with the living, resurrected Savior whose life I now share. And that's a spiritual thing. And when you go into the water, you are saying, I died with Christ, and you are buried. And you have to be buried. You got to get you all the way under. Can't leave your big toe sticking up or something like that. You're not buried if that's the way. You can't sprinkle a little water on somebody's head and say you're buried with Christ. If you're going to have sprinkling, you might as well wait till it rains and just take everybody out and say, we're having a baptism service and we're going to do it real simple. We'll just walk out and walk around the building. If you're going to picture what happened here in the water, then you have to have burial and resurrection. And that's precisely what water baptism does. This passage, however, is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about the baptism unto death, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, very quickly then, verse 4, point 4. I want to give a summary of this. I hope I have time. Now he comes to a conclusion, you'll notice in verse 4. And this conclusion is sort of a conclusive support of the fact. Up to this point, he has only talked about death. He's going to lead us into the life side of this. But up to this point, he's only talked about death. By the way, for those of you who take notes, in the first 10 verses... Or is it in this? No, it's in this whole. In verses 1 through 10. 15 times the word death or died or dead or dieth will be used. It's the emphasis, there's no question. Verse 4 gives supportive evidence for this. Therefore, again, aorist passive, we were buried with him by the baptism into the death. Okay? We were baptized. This is the fact. Okay? We were baptized with him means by the baptism, the one he is speaking of in the context. This is Holy Spirit baptism. Direction or end. Goal into the death. This is the death of Christ. Okay? That purpose. See, you have an intermediate goal, and then you have a final goal. The final goal is stated as a purpose. That as or like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. And this is the emphasis of chapter 6, this glory side of the thing. Even so, we should walk in newness of life. The purpose of the death, or the goal, or the ultimate end, was that we, believers, should walk, or this is a lifestyle word, should walk in newness of life. And the concept here, this newness of life, is in contrast to life or living in the sin nature. This word, as some of you would expect, newness of life, is a derivative of kainos. This is a kainotetos life. K-A-I-N-O-T-E-T-O-S. The emphasis of this little word kainos, this is an active noun here, is the concept of something new in time with an emphasis on a complete change, a revision, a turnover, something that is vital. We're told that we're new creations in Christ Jesus, and the emphasis is on quality. So a believer is so constituted by his identification with Jesus Christ that this new quality of life, the life that Jesus is going to want to express itself through his mentality, through his being. We could say he is organically, although that might not catch it, he is spiritually organically so joined to Christ that the newness of life will want to express itself. And part of that newness of life is such that it will reject the promptings of the sin nature or even the suggestion that one could live or abide in the area of the sin nature. So Paul's answer is such, and he's going to continue to work on this, is that the believer is so constituted by his living union that God brought to pass when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is impossible for him to continue to wish to abide or remain or be at home. He'll be uncomfortable in the area of the sin nature. The upshoot is, of course, is that by our union with Christ, the sin nature has been dethroned in our life. And Paul will repeatedly come at us with that fact. Now, I'd like to give just a little four-point summary in closing. And these are key things that I've picked out of the passage that I think communicate some of the key essence of it. Okay. Many know Christ died for us. Christ died for us. But many do not know that we died in him. We died in him. Paul will say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and he's expressing this same truth in a little different terminology. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. We died in him is in Christ truth. Now, the thing that Paul encourages us is to never think of ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is spoken of as having the righteousness of God in Christ, not just the righteousness before God, but the righteousness of Christ in him. He is spoken of as having the life of Christ in him. He is spoken of as Christ being his righteousness and his life. And we should never, never think of ourselves apart from being in Christ. Secondly, the death, our death, or the death of a child of God, is a past fact, is a past fact from divine viewpoint. It's part and parcel of the forgiveness of sins. I died when I believed into the death of Jesus Christ. My death is a past and complete fact. It only had to occur once. You only die once. Isn't that great? Do you ever have a impacted wisdom tooth? Or do you ever have a wisdom tooth? Isn't it great that we only have wisdom teeth once? Great invention, wisdom teeth. I had an impacted wisdom tooth once, and went to my dentist, and he x-rayed it and everything. He said, oh, it's grown down around the jaw, and the jaw, there's a nerve in the jawbone, and that I could break that bone easy, and that nerve then might get severed, and then your mouth would be on the side like this, and nobody would understand maybe what you said. Let's pray. He prayed, which I sort of appreciated, and at the same time sort of scared me. I didn't know if this was SOP with him. And then he quartered it, shot me first full of Novocaine, and quartered it and took it out. And I said, what is this thing? All these people, these sissies with wisdom teeth. I'm going back to work. And I went back and worked 2 hours, and the Novocaine wore off, and I was in bed for 2 days. Would you believe that you died to the sin nature if it wasn't written in Scripture and come at you so hard? Would you really believe that? Well, I know for some of you it would be really hard for you to believe. You don't have to crucify yourself. You couldn't crucify yourself. Imagine you trying to crucify yourself. Self-crucifying self. Get one hand up there and nail it on the cross, and how do you get the other one up there? Co-crucifixion with Christ is something over which to rejoice and be thankful. It's done. It's taken care of. And God did it. And he did a thorough job. Okay. Point three in the summary. Our death to the sin nature is not subjective, but objective. From divine viewpoint. Okay? His death was my death. My death is not in me, but in him. Death is not a program that I'm asked to complete. It is an accomplished fact in death, in Christ. Death with Christ means we have died to sin nature's tyrannical reign. We now walk in a new quality of life. The idea is that death means that we do not have to struggle with the tyrannical reign of sin. We can present ourselves to a stronger and a more potent ruler, a greater potentate than is sin or death. We have the option. Okay? Point three. Our death means we alone, believers, have the option to present ourselves to a more potent ruler, God himself. And the appeal will come at us that way as per verse 12. Let not the sin therefore reign or sit on the throne in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. neither yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto article the sin, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. No unbeliever has that option. He cannot do that. He is dominated by this sin nature that sits in the mentality of his life, and whatever he does, that sin nature has influence in his life in such a way that even the good things he does are not acceptable by God, or he doesn't make points on the basis of good things that he does. So what has Paul done? He's come at us with the fact of our death in Christ. And I know a lot of this information is old hat to many of you, but it's still very vital, something we need to reaffirm. And the next six verses are going to then take a little turn. They're going to tell us a little bit about the death side and then a little more about the life side before we have the application. I kind of think we'll spend all eternity learning about the value of the death of Jesus Christ, the total significance of it. I think we'll always be learning of what that introduced us to and brought us into. And this concept of identity is one of the first things that a believer can learn. If you're a new believer, let me encourage you, if you miss any services, don't miss the ones on these next 10 verses. Try to be here. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the value that you place in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his vicarious substitutionary atonement, his death for us. And we thank you for the nuances, the beauties of the details of salvation that you designed before the world ever was created. And we pray that by our study, that our value of your Son will be heightened, increased, that it will approach or be commensurate with your value. We know this is what you desire, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.